Let's read together our text for this morning, 2 Samuel 13, verse 21. 2 Samuel 13, verse 21. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. Beloved, though this text refers back to the first half of 2 Samuel 13, we didn't read this portion this morning, because that would have meant reading the same section of Scripture for three services in a row. But those of you who were here last week will remember this chapter. You have little difficulty. It's highly memorable in that it definitely sticks with you. And our visitors may find it a little bit more difficult, but you will be able to cope. The sermon this morning especially applies to fathers, and by extension, to mothers. And therefore, the children should listen even better than they do usually. The sermon this morning also applies to church office bearers, which means that all members of the Christian church have a stake in it and should pay heed to. And again, I need to answer this objection which may be forming in the minds of some of you. But what about Absalom and his rebellion? Don't worry, we're still laying the groundwork for it. We're explaining how it came to happen, and we are getting closer to it. All in good time. For now then, we're going to consider together David's impotent anger at the rape of Tamar. David's impotent anger at the rape of Tamar. First, we'll look at the reasons for his anger, then the impotence of his anger, and then the reasons for his impotence. Our text says that David was very wroth, and he was very angry, first of all, with Amnon. Amnon had lusted for Tamar. It wasn't love. Psalm 119, verse 133 says, "Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." But Amnon fell under the dominion, that is, the slavery, the thraldom, and the bondage of sexual lust. Amnon lusted for Tamar so badly that he became lust-sick, not lovesick. 2 Samuel 13, verse 2, "And Amnon was so vexed, so distressed, that he fell sick for his sister Tamar." David was angered by this. How could you? How could you do this? And then lust-sick Amnon lied and deceived me, David. He pretended to be sick, and I, like a fool, broke off my work and went to see him in his house. I sympathized with him, though there was nothing really wrong with him. And then he had the gall to use me to get my daughter Tamar to come to him, so that lust-sick Amnon, lying Amnon, could then rape Tamar. That made David angry. He took advantage of Tamar's kindness in coming to bake for him and serve him. He then commanded his servants to leave. He disregarded her princess virgin garment. He rejected all of her anguished pleas and raped her. And it's no wonder that David was angry. And it angers you. 3,000 years later and 3,000 miles away, because that's a despicable thing for someone to do. And then we saw last week also that this was incest as well. Not only rape, but incestuous rape. And you will also recall that after his incestuous rape, Amnon's lust turned to hatred. Verse 15 says, "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly." Literally, he hated her with a very great hatred. So that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love or lust wherewith he had lusted after her. He yelled at her to get out. He had a servant put her out and bolt the door after her. And so our text reads, "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth." The story is one of lies and deception, rape and incest, lust and hatred. And so how could David be anything other than angry? Very angry. But David wasn't angry only at Amnon. He was also angry at Jonadab, because verse 21 says that King David heard of all these things. Everything in the succeeding and the preceding 20 verses. He heard all about calculating and crafty Jonadab with his wicked plans and schemes, explaining to Amnon just how Amnon, by breaking the ninth commandment and telling lies, would have the opportunity to break the seventh commandment and lie with his half-sister. And so, as we said last week, for this is the word, Jonadab becomes a pimp or a pander or a procurer so that Amnon can commit incestuous rape. And Holy David was angered at that. You can easily understand why. And then in Jonadab's nefarious scheme, he even has David unwittingly play the pimp too, because David persuades Tamar, and David's her chief protector, David persuades Tamar to come to Amnon into his house. And all the psalms that David wrote and sang, we looked at them actually in the Sermon on the Ninth Commandment recently, all about the evil of lies and deceit and manipulation, and how wicked and destructive they are. And now Jonadab's at it, and Jonadab has even used me as an unwitting accomplice. And now David is not only angry, very angry, at Amnon and at Jonadab, he is angry over Tamar. He's not angry at her. Her role in this is that of a victim. He's angry over her. She, in this story, is an innocent, kind-hearted virgin who is raped and rejected. One moment, she's the object of intense lust. And a few seconds later, she's the object of intense hatred. She's left desolate. She's left crying. Her young life is shattered. That morning, you could say she had a future that looked bright. And that night, she had a past that would never go away. And that made David angry too. Very angry. Understandably so. And David's anger was also hot Because of all of the family connections in this sad, not to say sordid story, he knew full well that these three characters were all related to him. Amnon was his son. Amnon was his firstborn son, the son of his strength, his heir. And yet, 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, in the previous chapter, tells us that the Lord loved Solomon. Did David know that? Did David know that that meant that Solomon would succeed him? Did David know that that meant that Amnon would not succeed him? Presumably, because Amnon would predecease David. Did David guess that this might happen? Amnon, David's firstborn son, of all the hopes he had for his son, he went and did that. Tamar was David's daughter, and Jonadab was David's nephew, the son of David's brother Shammah, or Shimeah. And this means, and this is what David saw, and this is what made him angry too, that David's son raped David's daughter. And David's nephew pimped for David's son so that David's son could rape David's daughter. And this means also that neither David's son nor David's nephew gave a hoot for David and how this would affect him. Just their own plans. And worse than that, it meant that neither David's son nor David's nephew had any thought for David's God, the one living and true God. It meant nothing to them. He made meant nothing to them. And this, of course, too, and David would have felt this deeply, said something about David's instruction of his eldest son, Amnon. All that reading of God's law to Amnon, it is counted for nothing. All of singing of God's psalms with Amnon, it hasn't done him one whit of good. All of the time we prayed as a family with that firstborn of mine, it's come to nothing. Nothing. It hasn't done any good to him. It has only served to harden him. And harden him so that he has now turned into a particularly vile and godless wretch. And that must be an awful thing for a godly father or mother, so they are angry at all that. And none of this looked good either for David's brother Shimeah or Shammah, because Jonadab, Shimeah's son, is guided by the wisdom from below, not the wisdom from above, a wisdom from below that's earthly, sensual, and devilish. And whatever godly instruction Shimeah may have imparted to Jonadab, he's rejected it too. And it even raises a question, though no more than a question, because we don't know. Maybe there were other problems in Shimeah's house. Though maybe there weren't. Maybe Shimeah, for his part, was faithful, or relatively so. Then we need to add this factor, that the temperature of David's anger undoubtedly went up a few degrees, because all of this definitely affected God's church and kingdom. This awful incident took place not in Sodom and Gomorrah, but it took place in the holy city of Jerusalem. It took place not far, therefore, from the Ark of the Covenant, which had been brought up to Jerusalem, and close to the royal palace, which had been built for King David. That is, it took place near the center of God's church. It took place in the very household of the man after God's own heart. This one, of course, this David, was a type of Jesus Christ, and his throne is symbolic of God's throne, so that God in heaven and his throne would rule over his church through David's throne. But this one now who's ruling over God's kingdom isn't ruling over his own household. And David feels angry, very angry. And he also feels, mingled in with that anger, shame, deep shame. Now what ought David, the king, to have done? Because our text says that King David heard of all these things. David ought to have thought, now this is what has happened. Can't change it. Now what ought I, as the king, to do? How ought I think about these awful events? He ought to think, first of all, that we're dealing here with the sin of incest. This is Leviticus 20, verse 17. And if a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, and that's what Tamar was, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she see his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his iniquity. And that passage talks about consensual incest, whereby both the man and the woman agree to it. So Tamar would not be executed because she was very unwilling. But Amnon, according to Leviticus 20, verse 7, was to have been executed, put to death for his sin and crime in God's church, for incest. The additional factor of rape comes in. According to Deuteronomy 22, if a man raped a woman who was betrothed, that man should be put to death. If a man raped a woman who was not betrothed, the law of Moses prescribed that that man would pay to the father of the girl 50 shekels of silver. 50 shekels of silver was a pittance to Amnon, and 50 shekels of silver was of little use to a wealthy man like David. Those are the two crimes, incest and rape. Incest carried with it the penalty of death, and then add to that the rape of someone not betrothed, aggravated by the high office of the rapist. He was a prince. Aggravated by it being near the center of God's church. Very obviously, Amnon ought to have been executed with due process, no doubt, the calling in of witnesses, and then executed. But what did David do? Well, the first thing we should say, and to his credit, it's not the right word, at least he didn't do this, which would have made it worse. He did not let his hot anger, and it was very hot, lead him to sinful reprisals. He did not, for instance, run to Amnon's house, cursing and swearing at him at the top of his voice with profane and abusive language. He didn't do that. He didn't either punch Amnon in the head next time the two of them passed in a palace corridor, using some of his old martial skills, because David had them aplenty, because he was quite a warrior in his day. That too would have been sinful. He didn't do that. He didn't either have Amnon dragged off by some thuggish guards into a dungeon so that his men torture him for the next 10 years. Thinking that what he deserved, death was too good a punishment for him. But David's sin was that he didn't channel his hot anger according to God's law either. He didn't bring Amnon to trial and then execute Amnon according to God's word. Here is the crime. Here is the punishment. Here is due process. This is what you ought to do, David. He didn't do it. He now has compounded the problem by not reacting biblically. David didn't even imprison Amnon. Calvin mentions this. He could have imprisoned him. It still would have been wrong, but it wouldn't have been as wrong as what he did. But he didn't even imprison him. Apparently, David didn't even rebuke him. I say apparently, because it's in part a silence issue. But the text simply says, and when David heard all these things, he was very wroth. He just got angry. He didn't do anything. And we're going to look at a few other things that would suggest that he didn't even rebuke him either. That is, David, for all his anger, did nothing. Absolutely nothing. I will say at this point that there are times where somebody does something absolutely awful, and because of your position and because of your relationship to this person, that there are times where you can't actually do anything legally or in any shape or form. Imagine if someone attacked a member of your family and got out of the country and there was no way of proving who it was. Then you would be angry, but you actually have no means of redress. There are occasions like that. But David was angry, and David had a calling before God to punish the perpetrator. And he had full ability and access to the guilty one. And he did nothing. Our text describes David's emotional state. He heard all these things and he was very wroth. But there was no action, no discipline, no execution of justice in any form. It only took place inwardly in his own heart. And that was it. And parents today need to guard against this same mistake, getting all in a rage. And sometimes the anger itself isn't even righteous, but then doing nothing. If the anger is righteous and according to God's law, then some form of discipline would necessarily, if the anger is righteous, would necessarily be the calling. And I say the anger mustn't be a sinful anger or a selfish anger. The anger must be directed at the sin and the destruction and misery that it brings. And of course, parents have various measures for discipline. They can rebuke, and rebuke sharply too on occasions. They can smack, especially the book of Proverbs speaks of that. And someone has even raised the question that maybe Solomon, who wrote Proverbs, most of it at least, maybe Solomon, because David his father was sinfully remiss, maybe God chose Solomon to write most about that subject. An interesting point. Parents can also withdraw privileges, and parents can do any other thing they think would be appropriate according to the general principles and tenor of God's word. Understandably, of course, the discipline must be proportional to the crime, to the sin, rather. The discipline must be out of love, not in some blind, sinful rage. You have annoyed me, therefore I am going to clobber you. And it must be done for their good, so that the child is brought to see the evil of its deeds, in order that it will repent and turn to Jesus Christ, which is the very way that God, our Father, who tells us to model our parenting after him, the very way that God, our Father, disciplines us, as Scripture tells us,
and as we also feel in our own experience. Hebrews 12, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, not hateth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." That scourging is painful. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye are without chastisement, whereof all God's sons are partakers, then you're bastards, you're illegitimate, you're not sons. We've all had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" And then, as a reference to the weak and imperfect chastisement which even the best of parents bring upon their children, "They verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, and it is. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Now when we don't discipline our children, because they're cute too, they get emboldened in their sin, and they learn because you've taught them to dismiss daddy or mummy in their anger by thinking inwardly to themselves, "Let him rant, let her rave, she's not going to do anything anyway. I can get away with it again and again, and I'll push the boat a little further next time." And then some people say, "Well, that's a very critical view to have of one's children. My Johnny..." Well, other people's children might take it that way, but mine wouldn't. Wouldn't he? Hasn't he already? Have you ever heard of total depravity? Have you ever heard that it's passed on, total depravity, through natural generation? And not just through everybody else's children, but to your own too. And don't you believe that God, even when he regenerates his elect children among our seed, even then, our elect children have a sinful flesh, which is as violently wicked and hateful as our own. David got angry, very angry, but he wouldn't discipline Amnon. By the way, David didn't discipline Jonadab either, because, as verse 21 says, King David heard of all these things, including Jonadab's part 2, and Jonadab sinned grievously, but David didn't do anything to him. And in the very next scene, in 2 Samuel 13, which we'll come to, Lord willing, next week, Jonadab is still in David's court. He hasn't even banished him from court. He's still in David's court. He's still in a position whereby he can give advice, even to David himself. 2 Samuel 13, verses 32 and 33. David has kept him near him. We're going to sing Psalm 101 later. Think about that when you sing Psalm 101. David's great anger was an impotent anger. And finally, and in some ways most importantly, we need to consider the reasons for the impotence of David's great anger. Why? Why didn't he discipline properly? Various things could be brought up. I'm sticking simply to the main ones. The first point which should be raised is that David was sinfully indulgent towards his own children. David was sinfully indulgent towards his own children. And that thought may be one that sounds familiar to you to some degree. It may be a thought with which you're uncomfortable. Because in the Christian church, and understandably, the main message about David is the greatness of his piety, how he's a fantastic example to us all. And in the church you sing the songs of David, and you wonder, how could a man who wrote those songs ever commit sins like you're trying to impute to David? Not just here, but just an indulgent parent in general. He was the man after God's own heart. Men after God's own heart don't do things like that, do they? Well, let me show it to you. David, in 2 Samuel, is too ready to yield to his servants, his children's request. He's over ready. He's even naive. 2 Samuel 13, verses 6 and 7. Amnon comes down. Amnon lies down sick. David goes to visit him. Could Tamar come and bring me a couple of cakes that I may eat it at her hand? And David never asks any question. Why Tamar? Couldn't some of your own servants do it? Why her? Doesn't even ask any questions, apparently. Whatever his children ask him, he just seems to do it. In verses 23 through 27, Absalom, say more about this next week, Lord willing, Absalom comes and says, send Amnon to this sheep shearing event. David at least raises the question, why do you want Amnon to come? But Absalom presses him, he's insistent, he urges him, and David just lets him have what he wants. You begin to build up a picture that David just gives his children what they want. In chapter 14, verses 32 and 33, Absalom insists to Joab that Joab bring Absalom back into David's presence so he sees the king's face. And Joab just caves in eventually because he set his field on fire. And the king kisses Absalom, and all the sins that Absalom's been up to, and they're grievous, will come to them in due time. They're apparently all forgotten. Then in chapter 15, Absalom comes to David in verses 7 and 9 and says, I have a vow to fulfill in Hebron. Please allow me to go. And King David says to him, go in peace, my son. Go in peace. And he goes off to Hebron and he raises rebellion. The most conclusive point comes from 1 Kings 1 verse 6. 1 Kings 1 verse 6, which deals with Adonijah. Adonijah, according to verse 5, goes around saying, I'm going to be king. He prepares chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him, just like Absalom did when he made a bid for the throne. And verse 6 says, and his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, why hast thou done so? David didn't even rebuke him, even mildly. At any time, he just let him get on with it and never uttered a word. In this point, David is like Eli, an overindulgent parent. 1 Samuel 3 verse 13, God's word to Eli through Samuel. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. They were doing particularly vile things, and Eli restrained them not. He didn't rebuke them. On one occasion, we read he rebuked them mildly, but it wasn't proper discipline. Why do you think did David go too soft on his children? Various possibilities. One is that David himself had a very hard life. And now that he has children of his own, and he has a palace, he wants to give them an easier life than he had to have himself. Understandable, at least. Another possibility is that David was naturally tender-hearted, and then that tender-heartedness gave way to softness contrary to God's word, and he let his children get away with things, literally, next week, get away with murder, and he did let them get away with murder, literally. But whatever the reason, this was undoubtedly David's blind spot. Indulgence to one's own children, and indeed family, because Jonadab was a nephew, means partiality. They got preferential, special treatment. They got off with breaking God's law, whereas others wouldn't have got off and didn't get off. They got different treatment from other people because they were his children, because he was partial, because he engaged in favoritism. And this is a very easy thing for a parent to fall into, or even for a church office bearer to think, well, my children, we couldn't discipline my children. I know them and they wouldn't do that. Or my grandchildren. But the law of God and the Holy Scriptures are the same for everybody. The second reason why David failed miserably here is that he had, as some of you are no doubt thinking, he had essentially committed the same sin as Amnon himself. Amnon sinned against the seventh commandment by rape and incest. David sinned against the seventh commandment by adultery with Bathsheba. David saw his own sin in his own son. He saw what you may call the firstborn of his sins, his greatest sin, in his own firstborn. And Amnon's retort to any rebuke or any discipline or any punishment by David is very, very easy to anticipate. But you did this yourself, Dad. Essentially, my sin, I'm just doing what you did. I'm just following your example, Dad. So don't give me all this righteous stuff. Who are you to be judging me? This same thing happens today in all of the points, sadly. A child copies his father's sin, or even his mother's sin, and usually goes further in it too. And if the father disciplines the child, then the charge of hypocrisy is thrown in his teeth. Or, let's play the story out a different way, a child copies the father's sin, or mother's sin, and then, anticipating the charge of hypocrisy, the father or the mother decide not to discipline the child. This is going to get really messy here. It's going to open up a whole can of worms. We'll bury it, we'll let it go, and we'll pray that God will forgive us. Which raises the question, what ought parents do in such a case? Ought being the key word. The parents then are being called by God to repent of their own sin, which their child has now copied. Do that first. You've done it before. Do it again. Then discipline the child in love. And explain, the fact that I've committed the same sin as you doesn't justify your doing it. I would only be adding to my sin if I were to let you away. So I'd be committing that sin myself, and I'd be letting you away with it. That would make it worse for me. You don't want it to be worse for me before God, do you? And it would also be making it worse for you. You could even turn it on its head and say, it is precisely because I did it and I suffered the chastening work of God in my life that I must especially seek to correct you. I would be doubly culpable if I let you away with this. And besides all that, have you ever thought about your own children? Let's say I let you away with a sin because I did it, and you've gone further than me. That's what usually happens. Then, in all probability, because God's justice is often poetic, I would expect your child to do the same thing to you, only worse. You don't want that, do you? Let's both humble ourselves, confess our own sins, and ask God for mercy. David, you see, was afraid of the scandal. He wanted to hush things up. But the problem was, even looking at it from the angle of scandal, David's own sin with Bathsheba was already a scandal. Amnon's sin of rape was already a scandal. Everybody knew about it. Scandal, scandal all over the place. There's nothing to be gained by trying to keep the lid on it because everything's out anyway. Forget about the issue of scandal. That's not the issue. Obey God's word. My duty now is an unpleasant one. I must discipline you. Following that line, David had also essentially committed the same sin as Jonadab too. Not just Amnon's, but also Jonadab's. Jonadab was crafty. Crafty in the service of sin. But hadn't David been crafty? Crafty in the service of his sin. Crafty with regard to Uriah. David had his own share of the wisdom from below, which was also earthly, sensual, and devilish. David lay with Bathsheba, another man's wife. She told him, "Hey, I'm pregnant." David thought quickly on his feet, like Jonadab. "I need to get Uriah back home, have Uriah lie with his wife, and then we can pass my child off as his child and bury it." So he calls Uriah back from battle, has a meal with Uriah. Now he says, "Now, Uriah, go back to your house," but Uriah wouldn't do it. He said, "All my friends are fighting out in the field. I don't think it would be right for me to take my ease and go back to my home." So David then sins by getting Uriah drunk at another meal, thinking now that he's drunk, he'll go back and lie with his wife. And he still refuses. And then David comes up with a third piece of cunning. He gives Uriah a letter. He writes in this letter, "Take Uriah into the hottest part of the battle and see to it that Uriah gets killed." And what has David been engaging in? Lies, deception, manipulation. David has been played the fool by Amnon and Jonadab, but then Uriah was played the fool by David, even to the point of making Uriah carry what was in effect his own death warrant. And Uriah apparently never opened the mail. It wasn't addressed to him. And he gave it to Joab. And then Joab kept the thing quiet, and Joab effected David's will and had Uriah put to death, no questions asked. David knew he could trust Joab. And of course, crafty Jonadab, if David had tried to discipline and punish him, crafty Jonadab, and he's a sharp one, he could have tied David up in knots regarding David's own behavior regarding Uriah, and he would have publicized it even further. Jonadab would also have asked him, "Why didn't you discipline Amnon? His sin was greater than mine. Oh, but he's your firstborn son, so he can get off with it, but I'm only your nephew, so you hit me hard." And what about your own accomplice, Joab? Why don't you punish Joab? Because Joab had a part in the murder of Uriah. I have a part in this. David, you're all contradictory. But David still should have disciplined Amnon by putting him to death according to God's law, and he should have disciplined Jonadab, whatever the consequences, as an accessory and accomplice, certainly an incest, and probably, because Jonadab could have worked it out, in rape. But he didn't. And sometimes, even God's people in the church try to play the same card. Some form of discipline is applied to them because of some sin. And they say, oh, but what about this incident? But didn't the church do that? Haven't you actually done wrong over here? And sometimes you need to explain to them, no, that's not it. You've got that wrong. And where did you get that garbled story of accounts anyway? But even if that was the case, still, here's the sin. Here's what God's word says. And then, think about it. Let's say, for instance, if the church had failed, if the office bearers had done wickedly and let someone off, let's say shown partiality, and then you come along and say, well, they've committed a partiality here, the office bearers, and the church is off here, therefore you must let me off. Think where that's going to lead. That's going to lead to the church becoming a false church. Because it will lose the third mark of a true church, that is discipline. And then you're saying, I want to be left off, I want to be let off, and I don't care if it takes the church along the lines of apostasy, as long as I get let off. Do you realize what you're saying? Then you've got to say, let's say in the case the church was partial, did sin, the right response then is for the church to repent of its sinful partiality, or whatever the sin was, and all the parties in the wrong repent. And then of course there's this, the reason for David's impotent rage. You've doubtless been thinking about it, because you've got knowledge of scriptures. God's word through Nathan to David. 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 and 11. David's adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. This is God's word. Now therefore, David, the sword shall never depart from thine house. David must have had nightmares about that word after he heard it. Because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou hast done it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the world. And when David sees this happening in his own house, rape and incest, he says, God has brought it to pass. God has forgiven me, no doubt about that. The blood of Jesus Christ turns David from all his sins. But the chastisement and the consequences and the misery of his sin remains. And David immediately puts these things together out of my own house. And it must have been a part in demoralizing the man. Because even though that was the word, he still ought to have disciplined Amnon, and he still ought to have disciplined Jonadab. But it was one more thing that bamboozled and confused and destroyed David. And then he was thinking too, this is just the start of it. There's other things in here about someone from my house taking my wives before thine eyes. What's going to happen next? This is one terrible blow. I'm very angry about it. But worse is to come. And the sword will never depart from my house. I'm going to have this for years until I die. And so David, confused, puzzled, did nothing. And you say, what's all this got to do with Absalom's rebellion? Everything. Absalom now, you see, is provoked. He's provoked. David has done nothing. Done nothing to Jonadab, done nothing to Amnon. I will have to take matters into my own hand. Justice has failed. Now comes vengeance. I will be the protector and vindicator of Tamar if my father, King David, won't. Absalom's provoked. And Absalom is emboldened. Because if David doesn't punish Amnon for rape, then what's the odds if I take vengeance, he won't punish me? And Amnon took that risk. And Amnon calculated rightly. David didn't punish him. The point is here that to understand Absalom and his rebellion, you need to understand David and his weakness. Amen.